It's wonderful to be back among you and to have the privilege of reading and preaching God's Word. We're going to turn to one of the minor prophets. Minor, not in the sense that they are unimportant, but in the sense that they were not as wordy as some other prophets were. We all know that there are some preachers who are wordier than others. We turn to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. It's pronounced by different people different ways. Writing about 600 years before the time of Christ, he wrote this, chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Indeed, he transgresses by wine. He is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And will you become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to you who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid. Because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. And the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, Awake! And to silent stone, Arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We end our reading at that end of the second chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk. As he attended worship in a mainline Presbyterian church in suburban Chicago, he noticed that every week at the top of the bulletin was the same Bible verse, and it was Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He noticed that the verse seemed to be having its positive impact on the people sitting in the pews. But there was one person in that assembly who didn't seem to have gotten the message. The organist. For he kept playing and playing louder and louder. And there was no silence in that place of worship. Was it right to have that verse at the top of the bulletin? Was it a valid application to worship in our day? that we should worship in silence. Let's take a look at what Habakkuk says in his prophecy to help us answer that question. Habakkuk's message here includes, first of all, a problem. We read of it in the part of Habakkuk that we didn't read at the beginning, chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:4. In that portion of his prophecy, Habakkuk warns the people of Israel that the nation of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as we normally call them, who were stomping all the way around Israel over the nations round about it, were eventually going to conquer the nation of Israel. And that created a very grave problem for the people, didn't it? They had to wonder, how could it be that God can threaten disaster on a more righteous people and use as the agency of that disaster a so much more wicked people? This was the problem that was posed to Habakkuk. He's writing very likely during the reign of wicked King Jehoiakim, son of a very godly king, King Josiah. And so, somewhere between 609 B.C. and 597 B.C., you remember, boys and girls, that B.C., the numbers go backwards. As time goes on, the year gets lower and lower instead of higher and higher, as in our time after Christ. During that time, Habakkuk brings this terrifying message. And he raises this problem in their minds. It's a problem that is not unlike the problem that we face in this country today. For we live on a globe in which the Islamic nations intend to destroy us. The communist nations intend to dominate us. And the secularist nations intend to transform us, bring us a kind of hope and change that Christians reject. Now Habakkuk, anticipating the difficulty that his hearers would have with his message, provides two answers to this problem. The first is contained at the beginning of chapter 2. In verses 1 through 4. And it concludes with that great affirmation that is probably the most familiar part of the prophecy of Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. Here, before Christ, before the fullness of the revelation of God to mankind, is the statement that should have been obvious, but wasn't always in Old Testament times. That the righteous are saved by faith and that they live by faith. That was the first of Habakkuk's answers to the problem. It is an answer that is still one for us in our day. We must believe that God knows what He is doing. We live by faith, not by sight. But then, at much greater length, Habakkuk provides a second answer to this problem of how can God threaten disaster on a more righteous people by a less righteous people. And so we look secondly, having looked at the problem, we look at what Habakkuk's message includes, and that is a prognosis. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 19. Now, prognosis, boys and girls, is what a doctor does when you go in and you're sick. He decides what's wrong with you. But we have a problem when we come to the prognosis that Habakkuk provides. And that is that in verses 5 and following, Habakkuk uses a whole series of indefinite pronouns without clear antecedents. His, him, it, they. To whom is he referring? At the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, the teacher of the theological research and writing course emphasizes to his pupils over and over again that one of the great signs of poor writing is those indefinite pronouns without clear antecedents. But God's Holy Spirit is permitted to break the rules of good writing when it serves his purposes, and it does so here in a very interesting way. Why are there all of these indefinite pronouns? Because what he's doing here is he's comparing Babylonia with Israel. And he's saying, analyze yourselves. Look at your own situation. You can see very clearly how awful the sin is of the Chaldeans. But look at your own sin. Here is my prognosis, Habakkuk is saying. And so, let's look at the way Israel was in those days and compare how it was to how this country is today. And he structures his prognosis around five woes. Now, in the English language, we have two kinds of woes. We have the woe of being impressed, and then we have the woe of being very negative. It's this latter that we're talking about here. And you'll see the word woe, W-O-E, at the middle of verse 6, at the beginning of verse 9, at the beginning of verse 12, the beginning of verse 15, at the beginning of verse 19. Each one is part of one of those five woes that constitute his prognosis. The first part of his prognosis is profligacy in verses 5 to 8. Indeed, we read, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges, his desire is hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What is Habakkuk talking about here? He's talking about a government that is out of control, that is trying to do too many things, that is spending too much money, that is profligate. And this is very important in light of God's teaching back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel clamored for a king like the nations around it. Do you remember why God said to the people of Israel, you don't really want a king if you know what a king is like? Why? Because he might take as much as 10% of everything you produce. Now, did you ever think about why he said 10%? Why it wasn't 9% or 11% or even 9.9%? Because what does God expect of his people? He expects 10%. And when a government takes 10% of the gross national product, what is it saying? I'm just as important as God. And how many Americans look at our government as God, don't they? And how much does the government take? About 37 or 38% of everything that we produce. And they spend about 45% The difference being the deficit of the federal government. So what is government in this country saying? They're saying we are 4.5 times more important than God is. They are being profligate. And we can see how much money they're wasting. We can see how much money they are spending on things that do not matter. And we see how inefficiently they are spending it on what they do, being incompetent in so many ways. And what is the result of this profligacy according to Habakkuk? It's indebtedness. Verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Debt is not necessarily sinful, but excessive debt is sinful and very dangerous because it makes you a slave to the one who has loaned money to you. We have $500 billion of indebtedness by the federal government to China, and the same amount of private indebtedness to the same place. Is that not going to make us, to some extent, China's slave? Subject to their manipulation? Of course it will. Habakkuk, 2,600 years ago, knew it was inevitably going to be that way. We live in a country where the government is profligate. And to some extent, the people are as well in their private lives. The second part of the prognosis is corruption. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. There's a wonderful expression in the English language, feathering your nest. It's what people do to gather in wrong ways money to build up their own wealth and position and power. And that was happening in ancient Israel. But it's happening today. It happens in private lives. It happens in our government. Just think of the administration's green energy program, part of the so-called stimulus of February 2009. Tens of billions of dollars invested in so-called green companies. And 70% of that money went to companies headed by major donors to Obama in 2008. We've already lost over $4 billion of that investment, spending over $1 million on every job created, and millions of dollars flowed back into Obama's re-election campaign from those same donors who received your tax monies and your children's tax monies when they come to pay taxes, to pay for the deficits that are being run up by this program. This is corruption on a scale that this country has never known. And more disgusting than the corruption is the extent to which most people could care less about what's happening. We live in a country of corruption. But what does it lead to? Very interesting. Habakkuk begins by talking about feathering a nest, by supporting evilly the wealth of your house. And then in verse 11, this portion of the woe concludes with the house itself, the beams, the timbers, crying out in mockery of what has happened, saying, "We know. The brute buildings know that it is so obvious what you are doing. Do you think God doesn't know? Do you think you're going to get away with this?" Third part of the prognosis is violence, verses 12 through 14. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." A few weeks after the tragedy in Newton, Connecticut, it's not necessary to belabor the point that we live in a violent country. We live in a land where life is cheap. And yet, in every single Planned Parenthood abortion facility in this country, there were more children killed on the same day as the Newton massacre as were killed in that massacre. Every single one of them. And every day, $1 million of your tax money goes to Planned Parenthood to do that. After all, the Supreme Court has said it's a constitutional right to do so. And our politicians assure us that they can trust the American people, to American women specifically, to do what is right. And what are they doing? Every day, 3,000 children are being murdered. Oh, but the politicians are full of ideas for how to deal with this problem of violence. We'll enact more gun laws. And yet not a single one of the gun laws being proposed would have stopped Newton, Connecticut. But what will stop the violence is right here. It's right in our text. It's in this very surprising at first glance statement in verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How is the violence going to be stopped? It's going to be stopped by the glory of God. It's going to be stopped as people realize who God is and who He has made in His image. Look to the person on your left. Look to the person on your right. They were made in God's image. And when we objectify them, when we make them the object of hatred, as the murderer does, whether he's a white-coated abortion doctor or a crazed gunman in an elementary school, what they have done is they have said that these human beings are not created in the image of God. What did God say? That back at the very beginning, in the time of Noah, He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? Because God is ruthless. God is a hater. God is a murderer. Is that right, boys and girls? No. Because it says, "In the image of God He made man." God intended that we execute those who murder, those who have so little regard for God that they would kill His image bearers. And yet, our prisons are full of murderers. Very, very few of them will ever be executed because we do not honor God by the way we treat one another. Fourth aspect of the prognosis is debauchery, verses 15 through 17. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwelt in it." Here is a people that engages in debauchery. They get drunk on wine. Big problem in our nation. They get high on illegal drugs. A big problem in our nation. Habakkuk is warning us. The people can become so out of control that they go around completely naked. They're exposed. We read in verse 16, as uncircumcised, it's even more dramatic in the Hebrew original. It says, you are exposed as in your foreskin. And now, of course, they were supposed to be circumcised, the sign of the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant. But anticipating something that we're going to read about in the New Testament, it wasn't just that they were leaving their newborn sons uncircumcised, but they were uncircumcised apart. They were not obedient to God's law. They did not love and serve the one who had redeemed them from their sin. And so they engaged in debauchery. This language makes us think of a familiar passage in Genesis 9 again, verses 20 through 23. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took his garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Out of control because of his drunkenness, Noah brought shame to himself. And that's what debauchery does. It brings shame. It makes it so obvious that something is wrong. Yet, people continue on in it. And so do we. The fifth and final part of the prognosis is idolatry, verses 18 and 19. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, and the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and in it there is no breath at all. We stood up and read the second commandment. You shall not make any idols. And yet, God's people do. So-called Christian churches are full of idols. Whether they're crosses or statues or stained glass representations of this, that, and the next thing. There are idols all over Christendom, in this country as well as in others. And yet, as Habakkuk points out, the foolishness of it all. You make it with your own hand, and you think it's something divine? It's something eternal? It's something possessed of goodness, power, and love? What foolishness. Idolatry is the fifth and final part of Habakkuk's prognosis. So what are we to make of this prognosis? Well, we need to remember that nations, like individuals, should be very careful about being judgmental about others. Our Lord says in His great Sermon on the Mount, judge not. Better translation would be, don't be judgmental. For by the measure you judge others, You will be judged. And you see, this is what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, we can judge Babylonia, and rightly so. But let's not forget about the judgment that we ought to bring upon ourselves. For the same kinds of things. Not to the extent of these other countries. Still, we show the same kinds of sinful habits and practices. The prognosis is not good for us. But Habakkuk does not stop at this point. He goes on, thirdly and finally, to a prohibition in verse 20. A prohibition. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. First glance, we might wonder why He would say this. Notice the word "but." Always very significant, boys and girls, in the Bible. Those buts. Okay? But the Lord is in His holy temple. In contrast to the idols, in contrast to those fake gods, those little goddies, we might call them, God, the Lord, the God of Israel, He exists and He is in His holy temple. He is in the place of worship. He is in the place where He pleased to dwell in the old covenant among His people. And when you go to worship, keep silence before Him. Father Robertson translates the Hebrew verb, which is only one word in Hebrew, keep silence, as hush. As hush. When you come into God's presence in worship, hush. Habakkuk isn't the only prophet to say the same thing. Around the same time, the prophet Zephaniah writes in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his prophecy, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And almost a century later, Zechariah in chapter 2 verse 13 writes this, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." In all three places, the prophets are using language associating this silence with the worship of God. But what does it mean to hush in God's presence in worship? It is, first of all, an attitude of our hearts. For as Jesus says, it's out of our hearts that come all the issues of life. We need to have a heart that is silent, that is hushed before God. We see what is going on in this world. We worry about its consequences. We're concerned about the direction of our nation in particular. And yet, at heart, we have a hush characterizing us. Wasn't that the way it was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as was read to you earlier today? Jesus was facing the awful, torturous death of the cross. He knew that as God Himself, He knew the future. And yet He recoiled from that. And why did He do that? Because it's only natural. Then He was able to utter those words. Words that come down to us as words that we need to utter in our own lives. Father, not my will, but Yours be done. That is the attitude of heart that Habakkuk 2:20 encourages us to have. But also, it encourages us to have an attitude of body as well. A hush in worship. To hush in those places where God is pleased to meet us for worship. A hush in our bodies, which are now, as the New Testament makes clear, the temples of the Holy Spirit, the places where God is pleased to dwell. And as we come together in hushed anticipation of God being present with us very specifically and in a particular way, because we have, as temples of God, come together as one new temple of God. And we come with a silence and expectation that God, the true and the living God, the God who's really there, in the language of Francis Schaeffer, He will meet with us. What a contrast pagan worship is to that view of worship. Do you remember, boys and girls, when the prophet Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? He challenged them to a duel, as it were, dueling forms of worship. Listen to how the prophets of Baal worshipped. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Here was loud, raucous worship. Here were bodies used to worship God in a way that God forbids us to worship Him. It's even more dramatic in the original Hebrew, as the Living Bible, not normally a reputable translation, translates, "He is busy." It really means, as the Living Bible says, maybe he's sitting on the toilet. Elijah knew how to dish it out. But you know, right from the early days of the Christian church, there were congregations who thought that being loud and noisy was the way to worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God. Think of the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation?" It was chaos. It was loud and boisterous. They threw their bodies into it. And what is God's answer to that? Look at the rest of that passage. Just isolated comments. "Let all things be done for edification." Verse 28, "Let him keep silent in the church." Verse 30, "Let the first keep silent." Verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Verse 40, "Let all the things be done decently and in order." And one more, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." See, the church in Corinth was worshiping more like the prophets of Baal than like those who have been redeemed by the Lord. Those who have heard God's word to them. "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Now, he's not advocating a form of Quaker worship where you sit in absolute silence. But he is advocating the kind of worship that we seek to practice in the Reformed Presbyterian churches. The kind of worship that's prescribed for us in the Westminster Confession. So we are silent except for our elders as they pray, read the Bible, and preach the Bible. And the congregation joins together in singing. Other than that, We follow the prohibition of noise and boisterousness, and lots of physical activity. We worship God as He has commanded. We worship Him in silence. We worship Him following His command to hush. Let's pray together. Lord our God, how thankful we are that You've given us the privilege of worship. And as we gather together, we pray that in heart and in body, we would be quiet, that we would be hushed, that we would be expectant of You to meet with us by Your Spirit, not because we are loud, not because we're jumping around and drawing attention to ourselves, not because we are enamored of the sounds that we can make and the things that we can do, but because in the simplicity of gospel worship, You are pleased to meet us, to bless us. We pray that as a new year dawns shortly, according to our calendar, that in the new year we would commit ourselves to worshiping You as You have commanded, not only in the form that our worship takes, but also in the attitude that we bring to that worship, being quiet and respectful and worshipful, and receiving from You all that grace which You desire to shower upon Your people, the objects of Your grace from all eternity. We look to You, Lord God, to be at work among us, that we might, with that kind of hushed expectancy, worship You Sabbath day by Sabbath day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.